thou sittest on high, eternal Word, as Son of Man, as Sovereign Lord. And now by faith on thee we rest, till all thy title have confessed. 264.
Thou sittest on high,
the first chapter of 1 John.
Chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us.
We heard about great joy in Jerusalem when they came up at the invitation of the letters and were together back in 1 Chronicles 30. Now we have here the way to have fullness of joy. God wants His people to be happy. And what we have in this chapter, very simply, easy to understand, is communion, is fellowship, and the order for it is most important. We can't reverse the order. I'll just state to begin with that there are three fellowships here, and they have to come in that order. The first time we get into that fellowship, and when we get restored, when we miss the path, and the first one is fellowship with the apostles. The next one, immediately following, when we have that fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Then we have a little space Then we have fellowship with brethren. I say that it's that way. When we get saved the first time, hear the doctrine of the apostles. When the doctrine of the apostles is known and believed and practiced, then we're in fellowship with the apostles. And the book came largely through the apostles. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And here John speaks the we for the apostles. They walked with the Lord when he was here in his ministry those 3.5 years. And as the verse starts, they heard, they saw with their eyes, and they looked upon, and they even handled this blessed one who is the word of life. So that which was from the beginning here goes back to Christ and his manifestation on earth. Now the book we have comes partly through the apostles and partly through the prophets, I believe. That is the New Testament. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was not. Luke was not. John was. And of course there's Peter, and later on Paul, who wrote much of the book. But that doesn't lower the grade of what we have through the prophets. Turn to Romans chapter 15, or 16, I guess it is, and we'll find something about the prophets. You see, the God we have is the ever-existing, the eternal God. And he can write a book, and prophecy and history are all the same to him. Makes no difference to God. So in the end of Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets," there's the prophets, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." I only bring in the prophets here to have us, to have the New Testament before us. But in particular in our chapter, to get back on the point, that which was from the beginning, this is Christ come down and making himself known personally to the apostles. They did hear him. They did see him, and more intensely they looked upon him. And they handled him, particularly John, who lay in his bosom, so that they got directly what he and they, the apostles, pass on to us. If you go to John 17, you can see that quite well, too. In John 17, and the 20th verse, it says, "Neither pray I for these alone," this is the Lord in his personal prayer to the Father, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Their word is what we're getting in John's epistle. He heard it directly, and he passes it on to us and the other apostles. So we receive indirectly from Christ what they received directly.
John chapter 1, verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." At the end of our verse here in chapter 1 of 1 John, the word of life, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, If you want to see and know the Father and the Son, you have to first hear. It always comes first, hearing. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when you hear, then you see. We have that lovely thought in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, we see Jesus. But first they heard His Word and believed. And then you have, by faith, sight. It always comes after hearing. And not only that, He perfectly revealed the Father. And so there's no fellowship without that. It's in verse 3 at the end, our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's precious, isn't it? This is the apostles' fellowship, which we can enjoy. If you hear the Word of God with faith, you'll see.
In the Old Testament, God dwelled in the thick darkness, but now in Christianity, He has come out in the person of His beloved Son, so that the Lord Jesus could say, He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father. And I believe that's the force of this verse, where it says, that which was from the beginning, that is, Christianity began with a person. God manifested in that blessed one who came down whom the disciples could actually touch. And yet, in that person was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In that person was all the full character of God revealed. So as I say, He was only partially known in the Old Testament, but that which was known certainly drew hearts to Himself and made Himself manifest in some measure. But, oh, brethren, how thankful we should be that we're living in the period when God is fully made known, and made known in a person that someday we're going to see face to face, that person, and we're going to enter into in fullness, as it says, now we know in part. But the Spirit of God would have us, and this epistle brings it before us, to be better acquainted with that person. And I believe we might say that John emphasizes two important things, and that is the glory of His person and the fullness of His work. And that is so needful for us, for those two things are the very foundation of all our joy and happiness. Who is it that did the work? God Himself in the person of His Son. How perfect is that work? By one offering it perfected forever them that are sanctified. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin.
Go to Acts 1 to trace this down as to how the apostles were instructed by the Lord to pass on and be witnesses concerning that one that they had walked with. Just to pick up a few things in Acts chapter 1. Verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. You see, He had been here. The apostles had been with Him. They had walked with Him. They had heard Him. They had seen Him and more intensely looked upon Him and handled Him. And Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He would show Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Then, verse 4, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of Me. That is, there were 10 days in which the apostles were supposed to stay at Jerusalem, just a waiting period between the time the Lord went up and the Spirit came down. And then He goes on and says, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Just those 10 more days, and the Spirit of God was going to come down. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Their thoughts were of Israel and of the kingdom which was promised, and they wanted to know about the time for it. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own hand. Now here's what they are told to do. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, that's where it began, and in all Judea it expanded, and more in Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the earth. That's where California is. Some of those uttermost parts of the earth. And the Spirit of God has carried that message on, and he carried it on to begin with through those 12 apostles. And before you finish chapter 1, they had to choose a replacement for Judas, who fell from his lot. And they had to choose that 12th one to be ready for the coming kingdom. For the Lord had told those 12 apostles, ye shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the millennium. We come in between. So let's go to chapter 2 and get the apostles' doctrine and fellowship there. The apostles' doctrine was their teaching. It's what they have given to us. It's most important. We have to start with the Word of God. So that in verse 42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that's what we're getting when we read Matthew or John's writings for sure, as well as Paul's, and we don't want to degrade the prophets either. All of the New Testament is for us and directs us, but we must get it through what's written in this book, so we can't bypass the apostles' doctrine and the instruction they gave as to everything that a Christian learns to enjoy, to fill his heart with joy, and to practice in his behavior. The whole thing is the apostles' doctrine. And when we learn it, when we hear it and believe it and seek by grace to act upon it, then we're in the apostles' fellowship. That has to come first. You have to have the apostles' fellowship before you can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ.
A verse you read in Romans, Paul speaks of my gospel is not the truth of the church, of grace and of Christianity, primarily that of the Apostle Paul in Romans to Hebrews.
Yes, Paul was the great apostle of the Gentiles and the light of the truth and the counsels of God concerning Christ and the church came out through him. And it filled up that which the 12 began. The 12 had Christ on earth. They got their doctrine from Christ on earth. And it was a starting basis. But it connected up, or Paul, I should say, connected up with the 12 and his doctrine and reveals what Christ gave him from heaven. That completes the whole of the purposes and counsels of God, but it did begin with the 12, and when you read about the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in Acts 2, it hasn't reached as far as Paul's doctrine and his fullness of fellowship. But Paul had to go back up to Jerusalem and check out with those 12 in Galatians 1 to find out whether his doctrine fit theirs, and it fit perfectly. But what we have here in John 1 is the apostles' fellowship, and by the time John wrote this, I suppose he had learned a good deal from Paul. But still the starting point is Acts and what the Lord turned over to those apostles with whom he walked. And that's what Paul is referring to. That which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life.
Brother remarked the truth of the church largely came out through the Apostle Paul. He received it from Christ in glory, and that's very precious for us to know. But I believe the emphasis that we find in John is that even understanding the truth of the church and that we are members of the one body, that it's most important that we hold to the glory of the person. And this is really what is brought before us, I believe, in John's ministry. We find it in the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. He found that truth slipping. And brethren, it's slipping away. We find perhaps even a large portion of Christendom today who teaches that Christ could sin. And so we see the truth is being given up as to his person. And it's the person that gives value to the work. The truth of the blood of Christ is of value because of the person who shed his blood. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should put away sin, but it's the person that gave value to his precious blood and the person who is the head of the body, the church. So it's important, I believe, that we should be well established in the glory of his person and the work that he has wrought. Because if we lose that, we might say, well, we believe in the truth of the church and that all believers are members of that one body. But the foundation, as the Lord even said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. Everything was built on the person. And so I just mention this because I believe this is really the burden on the apostle's heart. And you can see that as you read through the epistle, that the truth of the person of Christ, he's the one that it says, in him is no sin. So I say that because I believe that's the thought. And we can't truly have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with one another if we lose that blessed truth as to who the person is. Thank God for the place that he has brought us into as members of the body of Christ and the glorious church truth that we enjoy. But let's be firm on the foundation.
Let's read the next to the last verse in this epistle, chapter 5 and verse 20, to go along with these thoughts of who he is. 5:20, we know that the Son of God, there he is. We know that the Son of God is come. I like to think of that way that verb is come. He's the infinite one. It's true that he came, but it doesn't say that he came. Is come. God coming into this world, the Son of God coming into this world, changed everything. Everything for man and the world too. We know that the Son of God is come. And hath given us an understanding. And brethren, we have an understanding. In Matthew 15, the Lord in speaking says, hear and understand. Now we've got an understanding when we listen to the Word of God. Learn who he is. The Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him. It's a person. It's a person we're introduced to, that we may know him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. What about it? This is the true God and eternal life. Oh, it's everything to know him.
Brother brought before us that the Son of God is come, that is present tense, and all through the year, we are in him. It's present tense. Now let's go back to John 14 for just a moment. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now we have that blessed hope set before us, but we're still down here. He wants to have us with himself up there, but the time hasn't come yet. He's still waiting for other lost sinners to turn. Let us go to verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So much does he desire the fellowship of his redeemed down here, that until he can have us with himself in glory, he comes to us down here. He says, we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And to me, that word abode carries the thought not of a visit, but of abiding. We'll make our abode with him. He comes to us down here until he can have us with himself in glory.
Because that love you're speaking about there in John 14, verses 21 and 23, we put it down as the love of communion. That is, God is. That's the first thing we start with. He is the eternal God. He is the ever-existing one. And God is light. And that comes in next. That's what we're getting in 1 John 1. God is light. And more than that, God is love. Perhaps that's enough to say about God. God is. God is light. God is love. Now the love of God comes out because of the light, because of the Word of God. And being love, he must reveal himself. Now, I believe we can say that his love has been revealed in four special ways. There may be more. And the well-known verse, John 3:16, is his love of compassion. He looked down, he saw you, he saw me in this poor world, lost, guilty, and helpless. His love of compassion sent his Son to be our Savior. And when we believe, we come into God's family. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I remember, Brother Gordon, your father saying that God had many children and he loved them all alike. I couldn't understand that for a long time, but I think Hebrews 12 bears that out. The love of the Lord, the love of the Father, to deal with us as children and train us and work with us. And as belonging to God, his children, I believe his love is alike to every one of us. Well, that's love of relationship. We start with love of compassion. We go to love of relationship. We are his children. Then we have that blessed Savior. And let's turn to John 10 to get a thought on that. He takes the place of Son. And he draws out the love of God in a third way. It's the 17th verse of John 10. Think of the Lord saying this, Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. what a perfect example, if we may use that, the Lord is in producing a special love, a love for obedience. We've all been children. Some of us are fathers. When we were children and were given a work to do, and we did it in obedience, we could return to that parent and get some commendation, a special love for obedience. But think of him. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. As a boy of 12, he said to his mother, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He knew before he came. He said, "Here am I, send me." He came. As a boy, he knew the cross was before him. Nothing could turn him back. He went all the way. The first man was disobedient unto death. The second man, the Lord out of heaven, was obedient unto death. So he could say, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." That's love for obedience. Then the fourth one, you brought it out in John 14. The love of communion. You see, the Lord doesn't want to wait till he gets us in the Father's house to enjoy communion with us. So he's given us his word, his commandment. And in as much as we walk according to that word, we enjoy that communion, and he does too. In 2 John and 3 John, the short epistles, we have something of that love of a parent for the children. And that's what we are as God's children. So we ought to produce something that would cause that love for obedience in us as we walk here. So that brings in the apostles' doctrine in our chapter, although it's not mentioned, but it's Paul that's talking. And when we practice the apostles' doctrine and are obedient, then we're into fellowship with them, and then we're in fellowship with the Father and with his Son.
John 3:16. And I like to think in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, why must the Son of Man be lifted up? You get the answer in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loved this poor world, so his Son must be lifted up on the cross. But then we have in Ephesians 5, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The love of God to this poor world, the love of Christ, in obedience to the Father, going to that cross, and now he has a bride to lavish his love upon.
Nice to see here that the Lord Jesus is that eternal life. And it tells us now that he's given us eternal life too. So every believer in this room possesses the very life of Christ. What a wonderful thought that is. That life gives us the privilege of enjoying communion. If there was a dog here, I couldn't call it communion with a dog. But the unsaved man doesn't have divine life, and so he can't have any fellowship with God. But isn't it wonderful, brethren, that you and I, every believer, even if just saved yesterday, you have the life of Christ. It says in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And so as we follow the pathway of the Lord Jesus, we see the manifestation of that life in everything that he did, in everything that he said, the tone of his voice, his perfect feelings. That life was manifested. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. We see him patient with the disciples. That's that eternal life. manifested here in this world in a person. And let us think of our place now, having received that eternal life, that we now have the privilege of manifesting that life. And I love to think that every believer, no matter how careless or how far away he's got away from the Lord, he has within him that life. And if ministry of Christ tends to stir up that life, you'll see in him the very life of Jesus manifested, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be manifested in us. We excuse ourselves sometimes for allowing the flesh, but let's remember that we have the life, and by the Spirit of God we have the power to manifest that life. When we get to glory, we won't have the old man anymore, so that life will be perfectly manifested in everyone. It was perfectly manifested in the Lord Jesus, but it will be manifested in every believer. And our eternal desire will be to give honor and glory and to give a rightful place and praise to the Lord Jesus. Well, our lives show that we have this life if we walk in communion. Well, I say that because there might be one here who's discouraged. You have the life of Christ. That one who was manifested as a man down here, now he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, as we read in this very epistle. Well, it stirs our hearts as we think of it, and God has given us power to keep the old man in the place where God has put it. We're dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Brother, could we say that all these three fellowships brought into them by faith in the Lord Jesus, by being born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God? So they're not something that we have to believe all apostles' doctrine and so forth to get into, are they? Aren't they just, isn't this
necessarily a question of intelligence, but it's obedience to what we do know. Where the light shines, we are supposed to walk. I'll give an illustration, and Dick will appreciate it. We're down in the Dominican Republic. We're running ahead of our chapter, but to establish that it's not a question of intelligence exactly, he writes these things that we might know them, that our joy might be full, but we can't know the Word of God and walk contrary to it and be happy. Obedience and happiness go together. So he wants us to know. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to know the apostles' doctrine. He wants us to know the whole book. Nobody does. There's no limit to this book. But when we learn something, we must obey it. Like John 17 says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. That is, light comes, added light, through obedience. And we want to grow that our joy might be full. There is a way of restoration to communion here in this chapter as we go on.
Well, in answer to the brother's question, I often think of a little illustration, something that happened in my life. I was visiting a farmhouse, and there was a well outside. At that time, they didn't have running water in their home, and I was working on the pump trying to get some water out of it. The lady of the house saw me working. I worked quite a while and didn't get a drop of water. And she saw me, and she came out with a dipper of water, and she said, "Now here, pour that in." And so I just poured about half the dipper of water into the pump, and I got plenty. It kept flowing and flowing. As long as I pumped, there was plenty of water in the well. But there needed to be a little bit put in to, because the pump was out of order. But I didn't refill the well. The well was there full of water all the time. But the pump was out of order, and that's what's the matter with some of us sometimes. The pump's out of order, but we have, shall I say, the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And that's really the purpose of ministry, to minister Christ to our hearts in such a way that it creates a response, because every believer in this room, I say again, has this life. But we do get cold. The pump gets out of order. And meetings like this can be used by the Spirit of God to restore us in our souls so that we are brought into the enjoyment of what we already possess.
I should finish my example from the Dominican Republic. It was at a place called Mata Bonita, which may be 10 miles up from the sea, in a flat plain of clay soil where they grow lots of rice. And 15 years ago, it's very difficult to get in there. A jeep might make it, a horse could. Well, there was a nice gospel work going on up there, and we were staying in the house of a man named Lino Martinez. Oh, the Lord has some wonderful brethren, you know. This was a tall man. It was limited in some ways and extremely bright in others. He couldn't read or write, but he had a memory like an elephant. Several times in a reading meeting, when a young brother who didn't know how to read very well but read the chapter would make a mistake, Lino would correct him. And he'd give out a hymn and tell you the number and what the words were in it, although he couldn't read it. Well, we were staying in his home, and the gospel was being preached in a nearby village, and we had to walk through some of that mud, get down there to preach the gospel. We walked through a cow pasture, and you know what's in a cow pasture. And we walked through over barbed wire fences, and we had one lantern. And Lino put it up on top of his head. He was about 6 foot two or three. This is a point of illustration. We walked where the light shone. Now, I think that's what we've got here. Not exactly how much you know, but it's if you walk where the light puts you. And all of us, maybe a dozen of us, walked real close to Lino so we didn't step on him on a sapo, that's a big toad, or in the mud, or trip over the barbed wire fence. That's what we're getting here. Walk where the light puts us. The light has shined. It is out. The veil of the temple is rent. God has come out into the light. And because the light makes manifest, we need the blood. And what the light manifests, the blood covers for the believer, so that we can come into the presence of God with holy boldness, without fear, because of the value of that precious blood. All these things come out in this chapter.
When we talk about the apostles' doctrine and intelligence and understanding, there's two verses. The last thought of 1 Corinthians 2, we have the mind of Christ. And the other is the second chapter of this epistle, verse 20. You have the unction of the Holy One, you know all things. Now, does that mean we know all things, we can just close the book? It means that with the Spirit of God in us, the unction of the Holy One, and it says at the end of our first verse, the Word of Life, we have Christ, and we have the Word of God, all things we need to know to be happy as believers here, we can know. That's the thought of it, isn't it? You have the mind of Christ, the Spirit in you, the Holy One, we know all things. There isn't anything you need to know, young person or old, that you can't, because of the Spirit of God and Christ Himself, the Word of God.
It's said that life lives. It's probably profound for us, but we have the life of Christ and life lives. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You know, when we read our Bibles and we're sitting here now shopping, if we obey, we're buying. And we have all these things that are, every blessing has been said, I've enjoyed the thought, every blessing that God gives is a test for man to see if he wants it.
He was enjoying these things. And so isn't it true that if one is really enjoying these things himself, he can be use of God as a channel of blessing to others. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That means that you've taken it in, you've made it your own. What's in your belly, you've taken in, digested, and so it flows out, not as something that's just a text that you're presenting, but something that has become your own personal enjoyment. And that, I believe, is what Paul is saying here. Rather, John, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. John, as we know, laid on Jesus' bosom. I believe that John entered into the love that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus more than the other disciples. And so he had that enjoyment, and now he said, I want others to enjoy this too. So, as our brother pointed out before, we have fellowship with one another. You meet a brother or sister who is enjoying the Lord, and because that person is enjoying the Lord, why, both are helped, both are encouraged. He in speaking of what he has, the other in receiving it and taking it in and entering into common thoughts. For the word fellowship and communion in the original are the same, and they mean common thoughts. Isn't it a marvelous thing, brethren, to have common thoughts with God? Common thoughts with God, common thoughts with his beloved Son. And as we have those thoughts, then to share common thoughts as believers, because knowing and enjoying the truth that God has made known, as our brother said, through the apostles, now we can enjoy those things together and have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with one another. That is Christianity. That's what we're brought. It's not like the systems and religions of this world, which have a man whom they look up to as a kind of a model, but they don't have any real fellowship with a man. They just follow perhaps some of his teachings, but we have a person who has made himself known, who's given us his life, and we can actually enter into and enjoy what is in the heart of God, and with one another enjoying it together.
This seems to be prophesied in the 22nd Psalm, if you don't mind to turn to the 22nd Psalm and the last verse. It is prophetic, and perhaps there's more than one fulfillment of prophecy, but we well know this 22nd Psalm, that it begins with atonement, brings out the sufferings of Christ in at least seven different aspects. And the last verse is very, very interesting of Psalm 22. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Who has done what? To ask a question about he hath done this. Jesus has gone to the cross and made atonement, accomplished redemption. That was the greatest work any person ever had or can have. That's the obedience that the Lord was talking about. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This psalm tells much of the sufferings of Christ. Then it tells about they shall come. Who is going to come? They weren't there yet in the psalmist's day. I think it's the apostles. Who's going to be born and hear about it? I think it's us. I also think it's going to be those in the 7 years of the great tribulation, when the gospel of the kingdom goes out, in which time the Psalms apply directly. They were written for that suffering remnant in a coming day. Well, they're going to hear what we're hearing now, that we have that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. It's all about Jesus. It's the precious word of God we've got in our hands. That's the third verse of our chapter. That which we have seen, we apostles, and heard declare we unto you. Why? So that you can have fellowship with us, so that you can know Jesus like we knew him. How wonderful the Bible is.
Verse 4 of our chapter
And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now in 2 John and verse 12, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. There's the joy of communion between two. But I wonder in this verse, it speaks, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you. Well, the Lord comes unto us. We've noticed that in John 14. And there's fellowship with him as we contemplate all that he's done for us. But what about that time when he comes to take us to be with himself in glory? Oh, what a time of fellowship, of joy it will be then.
It might apply to what you're saying, Revelation 22 and verse 4. Inasmuch as it's face-to-face in the scripture you're referring to, in Revelation 22 it says, and they shall see his face. What a moment to contemplate.
Lovely.
Did we get that point that has been brought out so clearly here this afternoon, this morning, that we're talking not about doctrine alone now, but divorce from a person, but we're talking about the knowledge of a person. And I think of Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, where they look at these two, Peter and John, realizing they're uneducated men without a lot of academic preparation, you might say, but there was something that arrested their attention, and it says they took knowledge of them that they had been, or they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And that's really the whole of the Christian testimony, is its contact with a person and communicating that to others. And I believe that there's immense amount of doctrine to be taken in and enjoyed in connection with that. But the moment we separate that from the person of Christ, it becomes cold orthodoxy that is just as cold as a block of ice. But when it's in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we're living in communion with the apostles and manifesting that same Christ-likeness in the world around us, that's truth communicated in a living and vital way that has a warmth about it, and it produces joy, and it produces conviction in the hearts of those who see, too. And that's part of our problem, isn't it, that we become academics often in the things of God, and one doesn't want to in any way imply that ignorance in divine things is some premium to be put upon it, but I believe that our lives should reflect the fact that we've been with Jesus.
15th chapter of Romans, Paul says in the 29th verse, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I think that's what you're saying, isn't it? That is, he was so enjoying it in his soul that he was so burdened that he even spoke in Colossians of having agony in his soul, but that others might not know this, and he wanted them to know it. He wanted them to enjoy it. And he spoke of coming to them so that they would know the full blessedness of where the Christian is brought through what Christ has done. And many Christians don't know how wonderfully they're blessed and how wonderful is their place before God. And the truth really brings this before us. And as it brings us before us, then we enter into this, what's called the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Well, I trust that's the purpose of these meetings, that we would know more of what we possess in Christ And of course, if there's a hindrance, that we'd have the grace to judge that hindrance, because, as I say, God wants us to know the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ.
It may be important to go along with this that we are gathered and held together not by a wall around us like Israel was, who were under the law, but we are gathered and held together by a person, a center. And that's what we're getting here. It has to be a person that holds a group together. God has no other gathering center than His Son. And here it is, the person. And so we get a hold of this first fellowship. It directs us to that person. Men like to reverse it. We haven't gotten quite that far yet. But the third fellowship is brethren. And we have felt the loss of fellowship with some brethren. And we'd like to have it restored. But you don't begin on the circle. You got to go to the center. Nothing else will work. We must have that gathering center to be met together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to know that He is there. That's the only thing that will work in the end and hold a group together as belonging to Him in the place that He has made for us to enjoy this fullness of joy today.
Perhaps that would bring us to the next verse. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Anything allowed in our hearts that isn't, won't bear the light of God's presence, that won't bear the light of His Word, that we're allowing is going to be a hindrance to fellowship with one another. And we each have to search our own hearts. Is there some place that, there's another verse that says, having no part dark. There may be a part of my heart that I'm not allowing the light of God's presence to shine in, and that's going to be a hindrance to fellowship with the Lord, a hindrance to fellowship with one another. And so after telling us what a blessed thing this fellowship is, then he says we must not forget the character of this person with whom we have fellowship. God is light. What is going to make heaven heaven? There won't be any sin there. There won't be any flesh. There won't be anything of that which we have now in this world that's often the hindrance. That'll make perfect fellowship. And in the measure in which we keep that old man in the place of death and walk consciously in the presence of God, in that measure we'll enjoy fellowship with the Lord and with one another. So each one of us can search our own hearts whether there's something that His light is showing up that perhaps we're unwilling to own before Him and set aside. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all.
I used to wonder years ago when I read this, why it says the message that we've heard of Him is God is light, because as perhaps many of you think, I thought of John leaning on the bosom of the Lord and hearing His heartbeat and thought, well, love would be what he would hear first, wouldn't it? But John is very careful here to say, and I believe it is carried over also from the epistle because in the gospel the nature of the Lord as light is brought out first. Then love is introduced later on, and I believe we would not understand or need the love of God if it were not for the light that shows what we are. And so the first message that John communicates, that message which he heard from Him, is not God is love. That comes in its right place. But first we hear that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And that's an important lesson because we can become very sentimental about John and his ministry, and not realize that the very first message that he brings both in his gospel and in his epistle is God is light.
What was the first command in all the Bible? What was the first command in all the Bible?
Let there be light.
That's it. It has to come first. Light makes manifest, and God was going to make himself manifest. So he has to come out into the light.
Well, John was in the light, or he couldn't have been on his bosom. That's the secret, isn't it?
Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. In the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them."
That was the heart of God, wanting to make himself known. He desired to make himself known. So he sent Jesus to make the heart of God known in a man so that he could commune and communicate with us. That's light coming into the world. That's the person. That's who we have here. And as soon as you get the light, the next thing is the love. Because God is love. And we have the whole, I believe, of God. God is light. God is love.
Well, in the Garden of Eden, God came down to walk with man, and man had sinned, so he hid himself behind the trees of the garden. God wanted to have fellowship with his creature, but sin had become the barrier. Sin spoiled that. But it wasn't until the lamb was slain and the animal, whatever was, Adam and Eve were clothed with coats of skin, that they could now stand before God. And so how wonderful. He must be made known as light, but there's love in his heart. But as we sing sometimes in a little hymn, justice had withstood the purposes of love. But justice now withstands no more. And mercy yields her boundless store. But we must never forget, even though we are saved, that God is light, and that the question of sin had to be settled at so great a cost. And any sin allowed in our lives as a believer is a hindrance to the enjoyment of the love that's in the heart of God, because light, if we are not in consciously in his presence, judging what is contrary to the light, we can't enjoy his love.
You go back to the garden that you're referring to, and the heart of God begins to come out from the very beginning of creation, and God felt when sin came in, because it interrupted that perfect communion that innocence had. Not holiness, but innocence. So it set God to work immediately. And the Lord, when here says, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." And God is still working. Apparently, from Hebrews 4, God never had a second Sabbath. That is, there was the 7 days, and he had the Sabbath. It seems to suggest in Hebrews 4 that there was not a second Sabbath for God. But he's going to have his Sabbath. But he has worked. God worked, the Lord came and he finished his work. The Spirit of God is here working
And it's to restore communion, to bring his creature into fellowship with him, not on the basis of innocence, but holiness and truth. So the Spirit of truth is here. And if you and I are going to enjoy the fellowship of the apostles first, it must be according to the Spirit of truth that they taught in their writings. Then, of course, we can go on. The doctrine obeyed, we have fellowship with the apostles, and then fellowship with the Father and with his Son, and then when we walk where the light is, we have wonderful brethren to enjoy fellowship with. But it still has to be on that divine ground of righteousness and holiness in practice.
It's so very important for us to see the second half of that verse too. Not only that God is light, but in him is no darkness at all. The moment light is introduced in Genesis 1, immediately we have God separating the light from the darkness. And I believe that's what's unique about the God that we know. Every other false God that exists, and there be gods many and lords many, but for us there's only one true God. But we when we come into contact with these other so-called gods, we realize that there's a dark side and a light side to them in their doctrine. But I believe that one of the messages that we need to get across and to get it clearly across is that the God that we know, the God that has revealed himself in the scriptures and in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no yin and yang, and there's no light side of the force and dark side of the force and all that garbage that man introduces. Our God is light in his very nature, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I just say to our dear young people, as you come into contact with people who talk about God, be very careful what God they're talking about. The God that we know, and we now live in a pluralistic society where other religions are making themselves known on an equal basis in schools and in professional areas, and all around we find that there's this pluralism and an idea that this God is just as good as any other God. We remember the uniqueness of the revelation that we have concerning the God that we know. In him is light. He is light. And in him is light and no darkness at all. And any other God then that's presented to us that has both a light and a dark side, or a yin and a yang, or whatever you want to call it, is foolishness, and it isn't the God that we know.
We have a consummation of God is light in 1 Corinthians 15. From verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God has delivered everything into the hands of Christ as the second man. And Christ brings everything back into that state in which God can again take pleasure in it, can pronounce it very good. Everything then is handed back to God, that he may be all in all. But Christ remains a man in the glory forever, that we might be with him that he might be with us. There might be that fellowship throughout those endless ages of eternity.
We sing hymn number 9. Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. Source of blessing, we confess thee now our Father and our God. Number 9.
No.